Certainly a joy to be this Lord's Day morning here with the Bethel Church and the friends of this congregation. And we ask that you pray for us, that the Lord would guide us in service. And we pray that he'll give you the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit that you might be able to receive the Word of God if indeed it's preached. And we trust that we can center our attention on the divine things of the Lord's Word. In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verse 2, we read that the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. This is one of many places in the Bible where the relationship between the Lord and his people is described as a marriage relationship. John the Baptist in John 3:29 says, "I am but the bridegroom's friend. I'm just the best man at the wedding. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." It's very significant that John the Baptist did not say he that will get a bride 3.5 years later on the day of Pentecost, as some good people teach. But he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. I greatly rejoice at the bridegroom's voice. Then we find many places in the writings of the Apostle Paul where he compares the relationship between the Lord and his people to a marriage relationship. We come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and in those first three verses, he writes that church, and he says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you," or we would say engaged you, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Then in Romans 7, verses 3 and 4, especially verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, you're become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, that you should bring forth fruit unto God." In addition to these expressions, we have several places where the Lord used marriage and engagements and marriage feasts and marriage ceremonies to illustrate the relationship between the Lord and his people. We're familiar with the lesson of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. The lesson that's before us here in Matthew chapter 22 and many other places in the Bible. Now, while I have been mentioning these verses that describe marriage, they describe a bridegroom, they describe the bridegroom's friend, or we might say the best man at the wedding. These verses describe marriage feast, espousals, and engagement. What kind of pictures are forming in your minds as I use these expressions? I suppose in the minds of most American people, or people here in the Western world, when we begin to picture an engagement or a marriage, we begin to think of those things as we conduct them here on our side of the world. In our so-called civilization, I call it that with all charity, but in our so-called way of life, sometimes referred to as a civilization, in our way of life, we have a male and a female, perhaps a young lady and a young man, or maybe folks not quite so young, but they're young at heart. They notice each other, and there's an attraction that's never been there before. Maybe you never had this attraction for anybody else in life. In the movie Bambi, they referred to it as being twitterpated. Some folks refer to it as being moonstruck. Since I came up in the ranch country, we quite often refer to a young man who's smitten with a young lady as looking like a calf staring at a new gate. Now, a lot of you folk won't understand that at all. But I hope someday the Lord will bless you to have a few acres, and maybe you can stock those few acres with a few cows and calves. Then if you're ever blessed to be able to do that, do what I said. Go out somewhere along the fence row and put in a brand new gate. And then stand back and watch the little calf come up and look it over. What's this? They look very dumb and bewildered. Then you may understand why in my country we sometimes refer to a lovesick young man as looking like a calf staring at a new gate. Regardless of what term you might use, here's this period of attraction, and then folks begin to get acquainted. Then we usually have what's referred to as a courtship, which then leads to the question being asked, and then we come to that period known as the engagement period. This engagement period in our society is not looked upon as all that serious. It should be. It's sometimes looked upon as a very light and flippant thing. Sometimes these engagements are broken for the most trivial of reasons, and I've known young ladies who were engaged 2 or 3 times before they ever made it to the altar, and I do not present that as a world's record. I have heard of others who've been engaged far more times than that. Then we come to the wedding itself, and as we arrange the wedding, there's bridal showers that are given for the bride-to-be. Then we have the wedding itself, and as we look at it, and I've conducted a few of them, here is the preacher and the groom and folks, the men that are with him, standing up here like, looking like they don't quite know what to do with themselves. But the high feature of the wedding, the high point of the wedding as we arrange it, is not when the preacher and the groom and the best man and his group stand out here. That's not the high point. The high point of that wedding is when the bride and her attire comes down the aisle. And after all, the song that we sing from time to time is never "Here Comes the Groom." The highlight of this affair is "Here Comes the Bride." All eyes are fixed on the bride. And while the little flower girls may be very cute and wonderfully adorned, and likewise the matron of honor and bridesmaids, they're dressed very nice. The bride, if she's engineering this right, always has it arranged to where they're nothing to be compared with her. As we look at this arrangement, in the center stage, we have the bride. The theme of it is to draw attention to the bride. Here comes the bride. Then when the reports are written up in the paper, it's for years and years, it was the bride's picture. I've noticed a few of the guys are getting their pictures in there with her now. But when you begin to read the story of what happened, there's usually a lot more in there about her background, what she wore, and the little details. And finally, they may tell you a little bit about the lucky fellow that was able to carry her away. That's just a brief sketch of how these things are usually arranged in our side of the world. If that's what you have in mind today, you're going to miss most of the Bible lessons that have reference to engagement and marriages. The Jews in the part of the world in which the Bible was written conducted these things in an entirely different manner. And most of the information I'm going to give you today came directly from Jews. I've had the privilege of knowing several Jews up front. I've had some Jews in my own family. In addition to that, I've read a lot of their writings and materials. But even though you may not have access to some of the things I've had access to, it will become very obvious as I go over some of these things that you could have learned everything I'm going to put forth just by reading the Bible and believing it. A lot of the references in the Bible will make this Jewish arrangement very, very clear. These are things maybe God's people have read over all their lives, never noticed, but as we begin to look at these arrangements as they took place in the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and even earlier, back in the Old Testament day, I am not going to say that these things were done by all Jews all the time. I'm not going to say they're done by all Jews in Israel today. A Jewish friend of mine who visits Israel about twice a year told me several years back that at that time there were about 17 different religious factions in Israel, ranging all the way from the most liberal of Jews over to the Hasidic Jews who wear the broad-brimmed black hats, ranging all the way from the most liberal to the most orthodox and most straight-laced. The Jews have been divided into factions with different practices and customs. And I also bear in mind that many times the Jews have not always lived up to some of their own laws and traditions. What I'm going to present to you today, I do not present it as the practice of all Jews all the time, but I do present it as the main prevailing practice of Jews in Old Testament times and during the time that our Lord was here on earth. Under the Jewish arrangement by which a bride was given to a groom, it was usually divided into three stages, and these stages have been assigned different names, but Jews usually refer to these three stages as the initiation, or the beginning of it. We have the initiation, or the starting of it. Then the next stage of it would be the presentation. The third stage of it, it would be the celebration, the actual marriage itself, at which place the groom takes the bride home to live with him. As we begin to look at the initiation or the beginning of it, I've already said in our society, the initiation or starting of this matter usually happens when two people notice each other. When a young man, young lady, or I've said once again, maybe folks not quite so young, but young in heart, they notice each other. They begin to get acquainted. But under the Jewish arrangement, it did not begin with this young man picking out some lady, or in our society, maybe some young lady drawing a bead on some young man. Didn't start that way. Under the Jewish arrangements, the one who initiated and started this was the father of the groom. The father of the groom decided it was time for his son to have a wife. Now, you Bible readers are probably already thinking of several examples in the Bible. There was a time in the Old Testament when Abraham, the father, decided it was time for his son Isaac to have a wife. The Bible tells us that he calls in his old servant Eliezer. And you can find all this back in the starting Genesis 22 with offering up of Isaac is a good place. Then come into chapter 23, chapter 24. He sends out his old servant Eliezer to obtain a bride for his son Isaac. This is one clear illustration of how under the Jewish arrangement, it started with the father of the groom. The father of the groom is the initiator. The father of the groom says, "My son needs a wife." The father of the groom makes the arrangements for his son to have a wife. From a spiritual standpoint, before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave a bride to his son Jesus Christ. It did not start with us. We were not back there. We didn't even exist. God the Father gave a bride to his son Jesus Christ. We find under the Jewish arrangements, the father is the one that initiates this matter. Likewise, spiritually, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." He says, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself." The Apostle Paul speaks many times of these arrangements that were made before the world began. God the Father presents a bride to his son, Jesus Christ. And every time I think about these things, I think about some times back in my early life when I was in my early 20s, when I began to pastor a church in Young County, Texas. And in the particular area in which I live, there are more of a type of people called eternal two-seaters than there are primitive Baptists like you're thinking about. A lot of you folk here probably don't have any idea what eternal two-seaters are, so I want to just do a very quick sweep or survey of what they believe and their positions. Now, I'm just going to give you the summary of it, and it may sound quite ridiculous, but I promise you, in the hands of a cunning advocate, it can become, as Elder Hamp Richards said long ago, the slickest bullet the devil ever shot. It's got so much truth in it to be the biggest lie. And I want to remind you at this present time, there are a lot of false doctrines in this world that if I were to just give you the bottom line, the conclusion of it, you'd reject it immediately. But that's not the way people get started in luring you into a false doctrine or a cult. Folks start out very gently, and they start out very easily. One of the first things these folks do is to teach you how to read the scriptures their way. They try to take their spectacles and put their spectacles on you. They will start out trying to teach you that hell means the grave, this over here, fire doesn't mean fire, it's something figurative, etc. They usually spend a long time trying to teach you how to read the Bible their way. And always remember this, just because people use your vocabulary does not mean they're using your dictionary. A lot of these folks are going to, they're going to perhaps not teach you a new vocabulary, but they're going to rearrange your dictionary to where you're going to define Bible terms their way. Now, after they've spent a long time, step by step, introducing you to a new language and to a new dictionary, then they will begin to present things over here in the scriptures that they will twist. And what we're dealing with here is just a gradual, step-by-step brainwashing process. So please be assured that while I give you the summary of eternal two-seedism, and it might sound ridiculous to you, in the hands of a skillful advocate who starts out right, it has led many people astray. The eternal two-seedism works this way. It is the position that out here in the universe, there are two eternal uncreated beings. There's an eternal God and an eternal devil. Now, this idea of dualism, and I'm saying D-U-A-L-I-S-M, idea of having two opposites out here in the universe, is very common to many religious systems all over this earth. Some of you folk may be saying, well, I understood that word. Why did you bother to spell it? Well, preachers have to do a lot of spelling in the pulpit, because one way you look at the word gospel, it means go spell. So sometimes I have to spell to let you know what I'm really saying. I'm not saying D-U-E-L-I-S-M, like the idea of people carrying on duals. I'm talking about like dual tires, too. A lot of the people in the ancient world held the idea that out here in the universe, there's the eternal light and the eternal darkness. The Persians and folks like that had names for them. You can read these names in Hassel's history. They called them Ahriman and Armazed, the eternal light and eternal darkness. Now, some of you folk may be thinking right now of the Oriental view of this world made up of yin and yang, the balance of the opposites. The ancient German and Teutonic philosophers viewed this universe as a perpetual struggle between the forces of fire and the forces of ice. Other folks see it as a struggle between light and darkness. A lot of folks have the idea of these opposites in their religious systems, whether you call them yin-yang, whether you call them light and darkness. But eternal two-seedism holds that before the foundation of the world, there was an eternal God and eternal devil. The eternal God has his eternal children, and the eternal devil has his eternal children. And during the process of time, as you're born into the world, this Adam body is compared to a hollow log. Is this ringing any bells? This Adam body, they compare it to hollow log. In this hollow log, the devil, in his own, plants his eternal child compared to a rabbit. Or in another log over here, the Lord plants his eternal child in his. The rabbit bounces around in the log during lifetime, and at death, the log rots, and the rabbit goes back where he came from. In the case of God's people, log rots, rabbit goes back to God over here. The devil gets all his back. And some of you folk here have probably read about the hollow log doctrine that's troubled the Baptist and even here in Tennessee long, long ago. Okay, very well. There was a time when this doctrine, and I'm giving you the crude version of it, I'm not trying to give you the way it's presented, and I don't explain it too well because it might get some of you folk hooked on it. Might come back next year and find out there's a faction of two-seaters here in Bethel Church. I don't want to make it sound too good. These folk dwell on such verses as John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil. However, these folks fail to study the Bible long enough to figure out that that word father in the Bible can mean life giver, in the sense that I'm the father of David and Daniel Piles. But that word father in the Bible can also mean originator or inventor. Go to the 4th chapter of Genesis, verses 21 and 22, and the Bible mentions a man named Jabal and says he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Does that mean that every Boy Scout or every camper goes out here and puts up a tent and spends a night in it, that this man becomes their father, like I'm the father of David Piles? Doesn't mean that at all. It means that this particular man, Jabal, he was the father or inventor of the idea of living in tents. He was also the first human being to tend cattle. He was the father inventor of that. In the next verse, we read of another man named Jubal, and he says he was the father of such as tend the harp and the organ. Does that mean that everybody that plays a harp or everybody plays an organ, that this man becomes your father? Once again, like I'm the father of David and Daniel Piles, doesn't mean that at all. It means he is the originator or the inventor of the idea. We sometimes refer to Orville and Wilbur Wright as the fathers of aviation, George Washington as the father of our country, Jonas Salk as the father of the Salk vaccine. So we have place after place in the Bible where that word father means originator or inventor. Now let's go back to John chapter 8. The Lord tells these wicked Pharisees, he says, the devil was a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. He says he's a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of the lie. That means the devil is the first liar in this universe. The original liar in this universe is the devil. He is telling these wicked, and he also says that he is a murderer from the beginning. The first murderer in this universe is the devil. The first liar in this universe is the devil. Jesus has already told these Pharisees, ye seek to kill me. That is, you seek to murder me. You know what you're doing? You're imitating the devil. They're also lying. And he is telling them that when people are liars, you become the devil's children by imitation. When people murder, you become the devil's child by imitation. He's the father of the idea of murder. He's the father of the lie. And so when people murder and lie, they become his children by imitation. Now then, a lot of folk don't have enough sense to recognize that that term father has more than one meaning. We also read in the Bible, and these folk love to go to the parable of the wheat and tares, which I wish I had time to preach on this morning, but you have the children of the kingdom and you have the children of the wicked one. And they go to other places such as Cain, many other places in the Bible. There was a man named Daniel Parker, and I've got to stop right here. I am not referring to Danny Parker over at Danville, Virginia. Reason I throw this disclaimer in here, long years ago I was preaching at Little River Church, Sparta, North Carolina, and I was talking about eternal two-seedism and some of the errors of Elder Daniel Parker, and as a sister walked up to me and says, I'm sorry little Danny Parker's causing the old Baptist so much trouble. I'm not talking about the brother who lives over in Danville, Virginia. I'm back about 175 years ago. There was a man in Illinois and lived right here in Tennessee for a while, aren't you proud? Moved his church to the state of Texas. He was a strong advocate of eternal two-seedism. A lot of people followed him in it. I say all that to introduce a thought I want to present. As far as I know, I'm the only living Primitive Baptist preacher that's had to live among and contend with eternal two-seedism. Back when I was very young, about 24 years of age, and moved to Young County, Texas, where there's more eternal two-seaters than there are our kind of folk, it wasn't long until some of these two-seater youngsters were going with some of our youngsters, and came a time they wanted to join our church, and I baptized them. There came a time when some of their older members started attending our church, and I taught them out of this two-seatism, or the Lord used me to teach them out of it, and baptized them. So there came a time when I was very, very young that I was in the midst of some very shrewd eternal two-seater preachers. One of them asked me a question. He says, can you perform a wedding when there's no bride there? You better hang on before you answer. This is a trap. Can you perform a wedding when there's no bride there? Long years ago, when I had to do battle with shrewd two-seater preachers, I didn't have any old preachers to run and hide behind their skirts. I'm the only Primitive Baptist preacher in about a 7-county area. I didn't have any old preachers to run and hide behind their skirts. Besides, no preachers living in America who ever fought the stuff that know anything about it. No books available. So somebody says, well, how'd you contend with it? I remember the advice Elder J.D. Holder gave me when I was a teenage boy. This is a man that had to defend the Primitive Baptist many times in public debate. He told me, as I was about 17 years of age, son, if you ever encounter heresy and you never met it before and you don't know how to handle it, said reason it to its logical conclusion and it'll die a natural death because David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. I remember the Elder Holder's advice. So I started through the Bible and pretending I'm a two-seater, okay? In my mind, I'm a two-seater. If I believe that stuff, where would I go to prove it? I went through the Bible. If I were a two-seater, where would I go to prove it? I'd use this. I'd use this. I'd use this. I'd use this. Whole lot of stuff I'm not going to bother you with, and I say this with all the kindness that I can muster. I could take some two-seater questions and probably hogtie 95% of the Primitive Baptist preachers in America if you've never been up against it. Very well. I come over here where Jesus Christ plainly speaks of two seed, children of the kingdom, children of the wicked one. I had to answer him on that. I had to answer him on this, you're of your father the devil. But back to the trap that's been set. Shrewd two-seater preachers ask me, and see, they're trying out the new kid on the block. Old Elder Strickland had pastored our church 24 years, died in his 80s. He's gone from this earth. It's the very nature of folk that they like to try out the new kid on the block. So now they're trying out the new kid on the block. Question. Young man, can you perform a wedding when there is no bride there? Better be careful, that's a trap. I said, I cannot conduct an American wedding with no bride there. However, I can initiate a Jewish wedding in Bible times with no bride there. Now, if you're following me, and I'm making this halfway clear, according to the eternal two-seater, since you're eternal children, you, the bride of Christ, were back there with him before the foundation of the world. God's eternal children, according to them, were back there with him before the foundation of the world. So God performed the wedding before the foundation of the world, and the bride was there. So if you had answered him, no, I cannot perform a wedding with no bride there, he's got you nailed to the wall. Because that's what he wants you to admit, is that the bride had to be there. He wants to get this wedding before the foundation of the world. And so the bride, the eternal children, they were back there. No, I cannot perform an American wedding with no bride there, but I can initiate a Jewish wedding with no bride there, because under the Bible arrangements, this all starts and the bride is not on the scene. When God made these arrangements to give a people to his son, you were not back there except in the mind and purpose of God. You weren't back there. And under the Jewish arrangements, the father says it's time for my son to have a bride. The bride is obtained, maybe by sending out a servant like Eliezer. Maybe the father obtains her himself. But there's more that's got to take place. The fathers of those brides-to-be back in those days didn't give them away like we do. They required a dowry price. That dowry price could be a sum of money. It might be so many sheep, so many cattle. You Bible readers probably thinking now of horse trader Laban. And Jacob comes along and spots Rachel. No, you're not going to just take her away. I've got to have so many years' work. Then he palms off Leah on her, on him, and he's got to work some more. They didn't give them away. You know, there's an old saying I have pasted on my desk. I've had it pasted on my desk for about 35 years. This world is a comedy to those who think. It is a tragedy to those who feel. Horace Walpole, English philosopher, back in the 1600s. Yes, this world out here is a comedy to folks who think. If you're a thinker, you go through life laughing your head off. If you're a feeler, you're going to go through this world depressed, sad, and blue. This world is a comedy to those who think. It is a tragedy to those who feel. Very well, as I look at this American arrangement, you dads out here didn't charge a dowry for yours, now did you? I read in the society pages of the Dallas paper not too long ago that depending on what section of the country you live in, the average full-blown wedding in America today, I'm talking about big church wedding, with a big reception, the photographer, the caterers, maybe go to the country club and all that, the average price on them, depending on where you live, is ranging from about $16,000 to $17,500. $17,500, that's average. And then poor dad, who's going to have to deal with these bills for months after it's all over, you know, pay the caterers, the photographers, pay the florists, pay this. Poor dad got to pay the bill. They pack salt into his wounds by asking him to come down the aisle and give her away. Well, it cost a lot of money to give them away today, dads. Lots of money. It's going to cost you lots of money to give her away. Back in Bible times, the Jews didn't give them away. Other people lived around the Jews didn't give them away. They required a dowry price. We have the initiation process begins, I insist once again, with the father of the groom. The bride is located. But the next thing's got to be settled, there's got to be a dowry price paid. Father of the bride demands so much money, he demands so many sheep, so many cattle. This dowry's got to be paid. By the same degree of comparison, We find before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave a bride to his son, Jesus Christ. She was not back there, except in the mind and purpose of God. But there's a price had to be paid. Why? Because of Adam's fall and because of our sins, we had a great sin debt. That sin debt's got to be paid. The Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, comes into this world, lives on this earth about 33 and a half years, and dies on the cross. The dowry price that was paid for us was not sheep, goats, cattle. It was not anything monetary, but it was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish, who verily was foreordained," look at this, "before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God," not without him, "but who by him do believed in God, that gave him, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the dowry. That dowry was our sin debt. Now we come to the 54th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54 is the chapter that the Apostle Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 4, about starting about verse 22, when he begins to speak about two covenants. He says over here in Galatians 4, he said, "Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman." Which things are an allegory? He said, "I'm going to use these two women, Sarah, his legal wife, and Hagar, the slave girl, and the boys they brought into the world, Isaac and Ishmael. I'm going to use them to represent two covenants." He says, these are the two covenants. And he begins to describe these two covenants. One of these covenants, gendereth, or answer to, Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage to her children. That's the earthly Jerusalem, the law. He says, on the other hand, Sarah represents Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all. He says Sarah is going to represent the covenant of grace. Did you notice there that Sarah, representing the covenant of grace, is said to be the mother of us all? How could she be the mother of all of the children of this covenant and not give birth to some of them? The only way she can be the mother of us all is that sometime during the experience of every child of God, they will be born of the Spirit of God. The Primitive Baptists have always taught, and above all, the Bible teaches, that the new birth is sure to all of God's elect. That sometime during the experience of everyone that's involved in this covenant of grace, represented by Sarah, that sometime during their experience, she will give birth to them. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. Now go back to John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus Christ uses that expression, born again. In every good Bible I've ever seen, every time that term born again appears, there's a flag. Tell you over in the center column, it can also mean born from above. Born again is a proper translation. But sometimes the translators came to a point where a term can mean this, and it can also mean this. And sometimes they put one meaning in the text, they'll put another meaning over here in the center column. If you've got a Oxford, a Cambridge, or a Collins, nowadays World, the cross-references in it are usually very reliable, very close to what came out in the original King James Bible, of which I have a copy. If you've got some Bible printed here in England, in the United States, if you have one printed in the United States, I'm not going to go to bat for your cross references. I just have to see them to tell you. But very well, every time that term born again appears, they'll tell you it also means born from above. That expression born from above tells you where it came from. It came from above. That expression born again tells you the nature of it, the description of it. Both terms are proper. Jerusalem, which is above, is free. You're born from above. It comes down from heaven. Now then, every good and every perfect gift cometh down to the Father of lights. And in Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul quotes from the 54th chapter of Isaiah to show that Isaiah chapter 54 is talking about these two covenants. Now we turn to Isaiah chapter 54. In Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah is describing two women. He's describing a married wife, the old law covenant. He's also describing a barren, desolate woman. He says to rejoice because this barren, desolate woman hath more children. She's more fruitful than the married wife. He's about to describe to us a covenant that's far more magnificent, that has far more children, has far more blessings than the old law system. Now, in speaking to the children of this covenant, the children of this barren woman, the children of this desolate woman, that God is going to bless to become very fruitful, in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 and 5, speaking to Sarah, representing the covenant of grace, he says to her, Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. You might ask the question, what is the shame of her youth? The shame of her youth is that her husband-to-be had to die for her sins. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. It says, thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought the bride of Christ is a virgin waiting to be presented to her husband. How could she be a widow? Because in the land of Israel, there was such a thing as a virgin widow. Take your Bible to Joel chapter 1, verse 8. Israel is told to lament like a virgin girded in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Watch this very carefully. We come to the presentation. Here the father of the bride has obtained a bride for his son. The dowry price is paid. The bridegroom at this point sees the bride. However, there's no physical contact. He sees her for the first time. His father paid the dowry price is paid. He sees her at this particular time. This is the beginning of the engagement or the espousal. And hear me carefully, which among the Jews was as sacred and binding as a marriage. They didn't look upon it as a flippant thing. Oh, I broke my engagement. 6 weeks later, I broke another engagement. It was as binding as a marriage. We find, come to Matthew chapter 1, Joseph and Mary are only engaged. They've not come together according to the flesh. But the Spirit of God, the angel Gabriel, through the angel Gabriel tells him, fear not to take unto thee thy wife. She's his wife. This engagement was as binding as a marriage and could only be broken through a complicated legal process. Now then, this young lady, this virgin, is engaged to this young man. And before this marriage is consummated, before it's, they come together according to the flesh, before it's consummated, this young man dies. That young lady is looked upon as a widow. She is a virgin widow. I remember a time long years ago, about 33 years ago, I went into a section of the country where I'd never been. The other preachers there had informed me that there was the resident critic, the resident nitpicker, who felt like it was his duty to come up and nitpick, and he'd nitpick the local preachers till every time they got up to preach, they were biting their nails, knowing the nitpicker was coming when they got through. So about 33 years ago, the regional nitpicker decides he'll try out, once again, the new kid on the block. Regional nitpicker comes up to me after I'd preached to about 500 folks in a packed place. And he says, I was a bit amused at an expression you used tonight. You made reference to a widow woman. Is there any other kind of widow? I said, brother, you think you're smarter than God himself? That's back when I was very young and not as overflowing with the milk of human kindness as I am today. I said, brother, you think you're smarter than God himself? You think you're smarter than God's book? I said in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, I said, God tells Elijah, I'm sending you down to Sarepta, and there's a widow woman down there I have commanded to sustain thee. I said, God made reference to a widow woman. You smarter than God himself? Next verse, God, the Bible tells us that he went down to this widow woman who was out picking up sticks. Well, that brother never, he durst ask me no more questions. I see him on a regular basis and have for 33 years. He hasn't bugged me anymore. I used to have a poster in my office, had a big old ugly frog on it. said, frogs have it made. They eat what bugs them. One time my wife caught me away on a trip, took it down. She doesn't have the sense of humor I have. But the resident nitpicker has never bothered me since. I say that to say this. That term widow woman is in the Bible to distinguish that type of woman from a virgin widow. There was a virgin widow in Israel. Joel 1:8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Then we have a widow woman. This is a woman had been married, had a husband, and the one you read about in 1 Kings chapter 17 even had a son. Okay, very well. She is told over here, while she's yet a virgin, thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Thou shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Was the bride of Christ ever a widow? Yes, for 3 days and nights. There was a time when her husband died on a cross to pay her dowry price. There was a time when he spent 3 days and three nights in the grave. Why? Because of her reproach. Not for his sins, not for his shame, because of the shame of her youth, because of her reproach, because of your sins and mine. He arose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. And you can be sure of this, that the sins of his bride will be remembered no more against her. The Bible tells us, Psalms 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he put our transgressions from us. The Bible tells us God has drowned them in the depths of the sea. I read in Jeremiah chapter 50 verse 10, it says the iniquities of Judah and the sins of Israel were sought for and were not found. You could search the entire universe to find the sins of God's people, and you never find them. Why? Because the Bible raises the questions, Romans chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God says you're going to forget the shame of thy youth and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Now we come to this presentation. The dowry price has been paid. In our case, the Lord died on the cross, shed his blood to pay the price. At this particular time, this young Jewish man sees the bride, but there's no physical contact. At this particular time, this Jewish young man is expected, listen to me carefully, he is expected to go back to his father's house and to start building on an addition, a place where he's going to come back, take his bride, and live in this addition he builds on the father's house. Now, some of you Americans having a hard time with this. In our American society, if a young lady gets 18 or a young man gets 18 and you haven't flown the coop, you don't have your own apartment, don't have your own dorm room and all that, and you're still at home, it's some kind of a shame or disgrace. Long about 17, 18, 19, long in there, it's just typical with spoiled brat American young people, they get real home, or they get sick of home, you know, just sick of home. Got to have their own apartment, got to do this, move into their buddies, move into their friends, etc. Got to fly the coop. If you think being sick of home is bad, I can tell you something worse. In Luke chapter 15, there's a young man, we call him the prodigal son, he became sick of home. Later he became homesick, and then he came back home. Among Chinese people, American Indians, Hispanics, among people all over this world, it's understood that young married couples are going to live with the parents until they get on their feet financially. And to give you folk here in Tennessee a little tip, since the Hispanic folk are not stopping in Texas any longer, they're filling up the Blue Ridge Mountains. They're all over Sparta, North Carolina, all over Roanoke. They're filling up North Carolina and the Blue Ridge and all that, and probably going to fill this area up. Just give you a little tip. If you ever rent a house to two of them, there'll probably be 15 living in it. Been there, done that. Why? Because in their society, it's understood. But here's the folk have a house. They've got maybe their feet on the ground. Other folk live with them, other members of the family, extended family, lives with them till they get their feet on the ground. May make more sense than some of you young folk get out here plunging $50,000 into debt, you know, first day. I've been reading lately about the epidemic of plastic surgery done in America. Used to be a long time ago, about 90% of the plastic surgery, I'm talking about other than emergency stuff, you know, where people torn up in car wrecks, I'm talking about voluntary plastic surgery. Not too many years ago, about 80-90% of it was done on women. You know, face jobs, all lifts. As an old Hollywood movie star, it had so many face lifts, every time she raised her eyebrows, her toes turned up. I'm being told today that about half of it's being done on men. Men today, about as vain as peacocks. They haven't about as much of it done as women. So there's a big fad in America today, plastic surgery. Main plastic surgery a lot of folk need to engage in is to get out Visa. Chop it up, MasterCard, chop it up. If you can't pay for it when the bill arrives, do a little plastic surgery. Get you some scissors, chop it all up, and pay as you go. Thank you, I'll amen that one myself. A lot of you keeping real quiet. As an old Scotch preacher, every time he married a couple, the advice he gave them as he sent them away is, fear God and stay out of debt. Hard to beat. Thank you, I'll amen that one myself. I know good sense when I hear it. Fear God and stay out of debt. Now then, this young man, under the Jewish arrangement, was expected to leave at that point, go back to the father's house, and start building a place for himself and his bride. Now then, when you understand the Jewish arrangement, it shows you how much wasted time and how much quibbling folk have done in 50 years, I remember. I listened to endless quibbling, endless debate, endless quibbling. I read all kinds of nonsensical articles about things I'm going to get into here in the next few minutes. There's no need to get into all that if you knew how those Jews looked at it. When the Lord said to his Jewish disciples in John chapter 14, they knew what he's talking about. He says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Their pictures flashed into their mind. That's what bridegrooms always did. He's married a bride. He's doing what we're supposed to do. He's going back to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. And he says, "And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I've heard endless quibbling in my lifetime. Is that heaven or is that the old Baptist church? Well, back when I was a little boy, about 7 years of age, first began to read the Bible, I read that. It struck me that it was heaven. Just a few seconds ago, or a few minutes ago, before I got up here, and I'm not a little boy anymore, a few seconds ago I read it and it still struck me it's heaven. It is heaven. Yes, it's heaven. Elder S.F. Casey, one of the ablest men that ever lived among our people, preached on this, and the Father's house is heaven. P.H. Byrd said the Father's house is heaven. John R. Daly said the Father's house is heaven. If you want to throw me in a garbage can for what I'm saying about this, I'll be down there with S.F. Casey, Pat Byrd, John R. Daly, some of the ablest men that ever lived among our people. I'll be down there with good company. I'll gladly jump in a garbage can with S.F. Casey, P.H. Byrd, and men like I've been talking about. You say, "Well, I believe the old Baptist churches are them mansions." Well, I've seen some good times at old Baptist churches. I've seen some bad times at these mansions. In one of these primitive Baptist mansions over at Arkoma, Oklahoma, a number of years ago, my uncle, now gone on to glory, was moderating the conference. There's an angry fellow back there, full of the devil, pulled an Arkansas knife with a blade about that long, started coming down the aisle, "I'll get him, I'll get him, I'll get him." His 300-pound grandson did a bear hug and picked him up, carried him out of the church. There's an old brother Barker, I'm calling too many names. There's an old brother Barker up here at the front on a crutch, steps out in front of the communion table, holds that crutch back, says, "Don't worry, Brother Ray, I'll stop him." I was moderating a war council one time in one of your hard-shell Baptist mansions, trying to settle peace. It got so bad they had to send for the deputy sheriff to keep order. I've seen some big times in these mansions. I've sat out there a lot of times when some of these folk would go into conference and man, it turned into a karate conference. Those Jews knew what he was talking about. Church been a mansion to you, been a nice place to me some of the time, a lot of the time been a battlefield. He said, Jesus says, and if I go, I'll go and prepare a place for you. Some objector says, wait a minute, heaven's been prepared from the foundation of the world. That argument won't stand. It won't stand a bit. Over here in these subdivisions, there's houses prepared. I could find around Nashville, Dallas, any city subdivisions where there's fine homes, they're prepared. Turn the lights on, lights come on. Hot water runs, cold water runs, everything works. These houses are prepared, they're ready. But you better not move in one until you either pay for it or make the arrangements to pay for it. I could go up and down these boulevards, probably even on Sunday. But I'll say, let's wait till Monday to be decent. I can go up down these boulevards and find places where there's brand new automobiles, pickups, SUVs, the batteries are hot. They're full of fuel. They're prepared. Turn on the key and they'll go. But you better not drive one off till you either pay for it or make the arrangement to pay for it. While it might be argued that heaven is prepared from the foundation of the world, no blood had been shed and no price had been paid. That argument is nonsense and will not stand. No blood had been paid, no price had been paid. Some arrangements have got to be made. And Jesus Christ, first of all, goes to the cross. And anytime somebody tries to tell you nothing happened at the cross, that's blatant heresy. I could keep you here till sundown talking about what happened at the cross. Lord Jesus Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. Just like a Jewish boy, he's going to the cross, pay the price. And then he says, I came forth from the Father. He said, I'm going back to the Father. He goes back to the Father's house, just like those Jews could picture. Now then, as we look at this arrangement, this Jewish boy is about to leave this girl he's seen. He's seen her, but he's made no physical contact with her. He's about to go away and make arrangements for a place for them to live. Under the Jewish arrangement, he may be gone a few weeks, up to a full year. During that time, we can imagine this young lady becoming very lonely. He's been gone for several months. I just saw him once upon a time. He's presented to me, saw him. He'd been gone for several months. Maybe he's forgotten me. Maybe he doesn't love me anymore. Maybe he's found another girl. Maybe he's not coming back at all. To prevent that happening, this young man was required to leave her with a marriage covenant. In this marriage covenant, he stated that he intended to marry her. He intended to come back for her. He was not going to forget her, and that he loved her and intended to make her his wife. That was given to her. He's gone. During those times, if she became lonely and thought maybe he's not coming back, he was never sincere, it's been several months, haven't seen him, all she had to do is go over here to this marriage covenant and start reading it. Here's his promise to come back. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise left us about 2,000 years ago. But he left us a marriage covenant. It's called the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ has promised time and time again, he's coming back. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, there shall come in the last days scoffers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And the argument these scoffers are making that it's been so long. You know, Jesus was here 2,000 years ago, and he's promised to come back, and he hasn't come back yet. Peter says that argument won't stand because he says a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. As God reckons time, since what's to us is 1,000 years can be a day with God, or a day with God be 1,000 years with us. God doesn't reckon time like we do. True enough, Jesus made that promise about 2,000 years ago, but as God counts time, that's just day before yesterday. 2 days ago. If I were to tell some of you folk, I'll call you and write you in a few days. You know, when I get home, get settled down. I hope you won't think I'm the biggest liar among the Primitive Baptists 2 days from now. 2,000 years ago, just 2 days, day before yesterday, like God counts time. But we come down to verse 9, and Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That does not say promises. It would be true if it said promises. But he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Promise of his coming. That's the only promise he's talking about. He is not slack concerning his promise. He's going to come back. You hear me? Whenever God's people get lonely and some of these skeptics start telling you, oh, well, every time things have got tough in this world, things have gotten bad, these Christians have started preaching the coming of the Lord, and then we have the economy gets good and things quieten down, they put it back on the shelf. It's just something that Christians or Bible readers run to when times get real tough. Just remember this, the Lord's coming back. She reads this covenant where he assures her that he loves her. You've got 27 books of it in the New Testament. Now then, we go back to him. He went back to the father's house. This Jewish boy goes back to the father's house. Now, the time that he's going to go back and get the bride is determined by the father. The groom doesn't decide that. Oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, the only one decides when it's time to go back is the father. Now, let's think about that just a little bit and see why it's got to be that way. You have this lovesick, lonesome, excited young man sees this young lady. He's lovesick and lonesome. So if it weren't this way, that young man might go back and just throw up a lean-to, some kind of a ramshackle thing, maybe build it out of cardboard, just throw together the quickest thing he could and say, I'm going back to get her. Now, under the Jewish arrangement, his father had to be satisfied. His father had to be satisfied that this is sufficiently built, all things are ready. It was the father that said, son, it's the time to go back and get her. Is this reminding you of anything in the Bible? It ought to be. If it's not, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves. Jesus says plainly, time and time again, Mark 13, 31, 32, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, not known to the Son, speaking here as the Son of Mary, but to the Father only. It's the Father that determines that day and hour. And there's coming a time when God the Father, with Jesus Christ seated at his right hand right now, is going to say to his son, it's time to go get her. That hour, that moment is determined by the Father only. Now then, let's notice something else. We come now to the 25th chapter of Matthew, to the so-called, what folk refer to as the parable of the 10 virgins. We go back and study Jacob's weddings and many other places in the Bible. It becomes obvious Jewish weddings took place at night. They took place after the setting of the sun in the evening. We come to the lesson of the 10 virgins. And I've got to throw this out. Every discussion, every quibbling I've ever heard of, every book I've read, everything I've ever dealt with, all the round robin discussions I've ever heard or been in on the parable of the 10 virgins overlooks a simple fact. I've heard people quibble all day long, preachers butt heads and argue over five of them were elect and five of them were non-elect, five went to hell, five didn't, all that. All that's overlooking of something. These 10 virgins are not going out to marry him. They're going out to meet him. He's marrying somebody else. There's actually 11 young women in this story. The young lady he's coming to marry and the 10 virgins that are making up the ceremony, the procession. He's not marrying them. They're going out to meet him. He's marrying somebody else. Glad you came, aren't you? Okay, next thing we got to deal with here. We find that I've heard endless quibbling about what this oil represents. Oil, they tell me, represents the Holy Spirit. Well, I find these folk over here don't have oil. They're told to go over here and borrow from other people, beg and borrow from other people. Is the Holy Spirit something that I can borrow from you? You got more sense than that. They say, no, not so, not lest we don't have enough. Go over him to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Is the Holy Spirit something you can buy and sell? Okay, very well. As we look at this lesson, this is taking place at night. In this lesson of the 10 virgins, it's obvious they know the day because they've gathered out here towards sundown or after sundown. They brought their lamps. They're making ready. It's obvious they don't know the day. I'll start over. It's obvious they know the day. Their problem is they don't know the hour. Because, you know, the bridegroom tarrieth. They keep waiting. They know the day, or they wouldn't be out here making these preparations expecting him to come. I say once again, they know the day. They don't know the hour. Because he keeps tarrying, they go to sleep. Finally at midnight, a cry goes out. They were in a situation, I say, for the fourth or fifth time. They knew the day, but they didn't know the hour for sure. We're in a situation where we don't know the day or the hour. And I'm not really concerned about days and hours anyhow. I see many signs and many evidences in the scriptures and in the world in which I live. Many, many. I could preach for hours on this if God gave me the strength and you had the interest and all that. I see many things going on in this world that cause me to believe with every cell of my body that that time is closer than most folks suspect. But I'm not dealing with days and hours, because to begin with, God has outsmarted anybody that ever starts dealing with days and hours. To begin with, on this earth, there's 2 days going on all the time. My son recently went to another part of the world. He was over here in a part of the world where it was Monday over here and Sunday over here. It's called the International Dateline. Some of you folk have crossed it, no doubt. Oh yeah, there's a place out there in the ocean where it's Sunday over here, Monday over there. God has fixed this earth up to where we have 2 days going all the time anyhow. Next, it's divided up into about 23, 24 time zones. So if I start to quibble, if I tried to predict the day, and just in case it was a lucky guess, I'd be right in this part of the world, I'd be wrong on the other side of the time zone. So God has outsmarted me if I try to guess the day. God has outsmarted me if I try to guess the hour. If I were to tell you, you know, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, August 11, et cetera, et cetera, and it just happened to be that way, I'd be right here. I'd be wrong out in the mountain zone. I'd be wronger. Somebody says wronger's not a word. It is now. I just used it. It is officially a word. I'd be wronger in California. I'd be wronger in Honolulu and much wronger in Tokyo. You get it? We got about 23, 24 different hours going on all the time, about 2 days going on all the time. They knew the day, didn't know the hour. We don't know the day or the hour. As I look at this, there comes that time when the Jewish father tells his son, it's time to go back and get your bride. He goes back and gets her bride. She is presented to him in the evening time, and Jesus Christ is coming back in the evening of this dispensation. We find that they're at that wedding, at the celebration of it, there was a feast called the marriage supper. And I've got to close out somewhere here, but I want to study that word marriage supper just a minute. I turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. To me, that expression, marriage supper, is one of the most beautiful expressions in all language. Because that expression there appeals to the two strongest forces that drive people as we live in this world. One of the greatest driving forces that we have as we go through life is for food. Solomon says all a man's labor is for his mouth. And everybody in this congregation, you'll gladly give up your fine clothes. You give up all your finery you've got at home. You'll give up your automobile. You'll give up your jewelry. You'll give up most everything in this world to keep from starving to death. I mean, if it got down to the point that you had to start trading your automobiles and such out here for enough food to keep you going, you'll do it. I could find a starving person and put over here a pile of diamonds. I could strip all the diamonds and jewelry in this congregation, put them over here in a pile, and put a lot of money along with it. And over here I could put some food and bring a starving person in here. You know which is the greater temptation? The food. Food. Solomon says all a man's labor is for his mouth. There's a lot of things in this world you'll give up before you will starve. One of the greatest things that propels us through life is the desire for food. One of the greatest blessings in life is to have a real good appetite. I've never had but one stomach problem in my life. It gets empty about 5 times a day. I feel sorry for people that I get around tell me they don't have any appetite anymore. I feel so sorry for people who have to be fed through tubes. I feel sorry for them. That other force that propels us as we go through life is that desire for companionship. There may be a few people who would enjoy going through life all alone and living their lives all alone, but I suspect there's very few. Most all of us recognize, and I'll just use the most gentlemanly language I could put together, most all of us recognize that there is in normal, healthy people a desire for companionship. God said a long time ago, it's not good for man to live alone, and we recognize that it isn't. As we look at that expression there, marriage supper, that expression supper satisfies that craving that we have for food. I know this is spiritual. That expression over here, marriage, satisfies that desire we have for companionship. As we look through life, the things that have given us the most satisfaction has been to have a good relationship with a husband or wife. The other thing is to be able to enjoy the food and the things that God has given for us here on this earth. That term, marriage supper, to me is a beautiful expression. It indicates the satisfaction of the greatest desires we have, and King David put it this way. He said, when I awake with thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. My last statement I want to make pertaining to this subject today, and there's a lot of things I've left out, but I've got to quit somewhere. My last statement I want to make pertaining to this. Have you noticed in this biblical arrangement, the way the Jews arranged it, that the one that's out here on center stage is the groom? It's the groom. The theme of this thing toward the end is, when's the groom coming back? Main concern the bride has, bridesmaids, her family, everybody involved in this toward the end, is when's the groom coming back? You can sing Here Comes the Bride if you like. The church ought to be singing Here Comes the Groom. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Thank you for your real, real good attention. Come ahead, Brother Ronald, if you will.